Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 with me as we finish our message that we started last week. The title of our message or our Bible study is Friends in High Places. And we're going to finish up this study and this chapter today. And the series that we're looking at as we go through Acts chapter 4 through 9 is Growing Pains, as we're looking at the persecution and the expansion of the church. So today we're talking about friends in high places. We're going to look at verses 40 through 42. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, we've already looked at last week as Peter and the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish Supreme Court, to be judged of their crime of preaching in the name of Jesus and actually not heeding their warnings for the first time when they were in the court and were arrested. And so now they're back again. Actually, this is the third time they're actually in jail. If you remember, the second time they went to jail earlier in Acts chapter 5, the angel came and let them out of prison. So they've been rearrested now and brought back before the Sanhedrin court now for the second time. And as we looked at this, we looked at Peter's response to the court. We looked at his response and what he had to say concerning the accusations that were brought against him and the church. And then down in verse 33, it said when the council heard what Peter had to say and the apostles had to say to defend themselves, they were absolutely furious and wanted to kill them. Now, the last time they were before the court, back in Acts chapter 4, they were greatly disturbed and they threatened them. Here in Acts chapter 5, we take it a step further. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So the persecution's being taken up a notch. And you know what? It really doesn't matter what kind of persecution we go through. A lot of times, because we don't live in a nation right now where Christians are really persecuted physically, we tend to have this idea that our persecution's not as real or is not as serious as the persecution that people go through, let's say in the Sudan or other parts of the world where they're physically persecuted. I would agree, it's a different level of persecution that other parts of the world suffer than we do. But let me tell you something, when you're persecuted, it don't feel good. It doesn't matter if somebody's verbally persecuting you, or they're wanting to kill you, or they're threatening you. Either way, it doesn't feel good. It's not fun. And so they're turning it up a notch here, and they're plotting to kill the apostles now. And if you remember, there was a man that we all know by the name of Gamaliel, and he was a rabbi. He was big stuff. He was president of the Sanhedrin court. And in the midst of their plotting to kill the apostles, Gamaliel stands up and offers to them another option. And he says, listen, guys, before you decide to kill them, think about something. We've had these insurrectionists. We've had these little cult groups that have followed leaders before that have risen up, and they've all fallen by the wayside. He says, hey, basically, if this is of God, if these people are being blessed, if God is empowering them to do this, then whatever they do is going to be blessed and it's going to grow and there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, if you do go against them as God is behind them, then you're now fighting God, not them. He said, but you know what? If this is not of God, then it'll just fall by the wayside like all the other cults. That was his wisdom that he had to offer the council. And last week we went in depth about, was it good advice or was it not good advice? Was it wisdom or wishful thinking? Was he being patient or passive? You know, we've talked about all that. Was he being committed or was he a coward? And we really don't know. We can speculate. We can look at the evidence we have. And we talked about that last week. What we're going to focus on today is in verse 40. Gamaliel has now given his speech. He's put in his wisdom. And now in verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him. Now, when it says they agreed with him, who are we talking about here? We're talking about the council. That's who Gamaliel is talking to. The council actually agreed with him. So on that point alone, we see how much clout, we see how much pull Gamaliel really had, because these guys were, Jesus actually called them stiff-necked and stubborn and a brood of vipers. They were rebellious people, according to Jesus. And here they listened to Gamaliel, and it says they agreed with him. Now, what did they agree with? If you would look back up in verse 38 and 39, I already kind of paraphrased it, but Gamaliel said, now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. That's advice number one. Number two, he said, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So what was Gamaliel's advice to them? Let the disciples alone and don't bother them. Keep away from these men. And it says that they agreed with him. Sure, okay. Sounds like good counsel. We'll do that. Now look what it says in the rest of verse 40. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I got a problem with this. As I look at the scripture and I read this, is this a contradiction or what? Didn't they just agree, though, to keep away from these men and let them alone? Yeah, they did. It's what the Bible tells us. Yes, they agreed to leave them alone, and in their minds, that's exactly what they did. They left them alone. But the Bible says they beat them and threatened them some more and then let them go. I don't call that leaving me alone, do you? If you want somebody to leave you alone and then they beat you and then threaten you some more, I mean, that's kind of, I call that picking on me. I call that beyond picking on me. So what's the issue here? Back in verse 33 that we read, they had plotted to kill them. So in the minds of the council, they're letting the apostles off easy. Do you call being beaten physically for Jesus and then threatened not to do it again, do you call that being let off easy? I complain when my air conditioner breaks down, Mark. What do you complain about? What convenience in life, when it's gone from you, do you complain about? I don't call this being let off easy. But in the minds of the council, that's what they were doing. They beat them. They let them off easy. But as somebody once said, it requires more courage to suffer than to die. Because once you die, it's over. You're with Jesus. But to suffer means agony. It means pain. It means persevering through the pain. And so in the minds of the council, they're letting him off easy. In fact, under Jewish law, some sins like Sabbath violation or being a false prophet, of which they're kind of accusing the apostles of doing, but under Jewish law, Sabbath violation or being a false prophet merited death by stoning. If you remember, we were back in Acts chapter 4, and when they were in prison, remember when I went through that and told you that probably what Peter and John were anticipating the night they spent in jail back in Acts 4, that they were probably going to be stoned? And that was the Jewish law. But other lesser sins required only a beating with a whip. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice of them? In fact, a synagogue court, or in this case, this is actually the Sanhedrin, a synagogue court decided such cases, and the synagogue attendant administered the beating. As in the case of violations of festivals and ritual laws, this penalty was administered only after the person had been warned and yet persisted in the offending behavior. And that's what the apostles are being accused of here. That's the way they're being looked at. We've told you to stop preaching, and they haven't stopped. They've persisted after being warned, and now here they are before the council again. The only problem is, according to the word of God and according to the Lord, they are not guilty of anything. They don't deserve this beating. This is an illegal beating they're going to take here. But it's interesting. It says that they had called them in and beaten them. Now, when we talk about beatings, when I was a kid, I got what I call today beatings. But I haven't taken any kind of beating compared to what the apostles took here. The word for beaten here can also be translated skinned. They were skinned. The beating they received stripped the skin literally off their back as they were being beat. In fact, this form of punishment could be so severe at times that people were known actually to die from the beating alone. It was meant to be a serious lesson to offenders, and it meant to send a strong message to them. Now, this kind of sounds like what Jesus went through, wasn't it? The Bible says he was marred more than any other man. I mean, he took the ultimate beating. Except there's one difference between the beating the apostles take here and the beating Jesus took. According to Jewish law found back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the guilty could receive no more than 40 lashes. Now, if you're asking me, that's a lot. You know, Sometimes when I've had to do this to my boys, and I, you know, how many am I going to get? Three! You know, it's kind of like, for light things, one. For moderate things, two. If you really embarrass me and you were mean, you're getting three. You know what I'm saying? 40 lashes, is, according to the law, is what they could receive, but no more than that. Now, as an act of caution and so-called mercy, the Jews allowed a maximum of 39 lashes for serious offenses, even though the law said 40. Now, the reason they did this is they didn't want to be guilty of breaking the law, so they made sure they stopped short one, so they didn't go to 41. Yeah, things we got to do, right, to keep ourselves under control. It's okay. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul states that he received 39 lashes from the Jews on five different occasions. But there's a difference in the beating they took and the beating that Jesus took. And here's the difference. In the case of Jesus, he was beaten not by the Jews, but by the Romans. And the Romans had no such law as this. Roman law allowed beating or scourging, what they called, till the soldier grew tired and he couldn't beat the offender anymore. That's what Jesus took. And ancient texts tell us and report that the bones or the entrails, the guts, the organs of people actually were sometimes laid bare after they took a scourging from the Romans. And he did that for me and for you. The next time you think your sin's not so bad, or it's just a little white lie, or I'm not really that bad of a sinner, I'm just as good as the next guy, take a look at your Bible and look what he went through for you. He was beaten for you. The chastisement of our peace with God was up on him, and God beat him for our redemption. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to crush him. God did this to his son. That's how serious our sins are. That's even before the cross. And in that day and time, the scourging was part of the death sentence. When you were ordered or were going to be crucified by the Romans, they would first give you this kind of scourging. And like I said, many people died from it even before they got to the cross. But if it didn't kill you, you went to the cross and then suffered that pain as well, suffocation, which some people could stay on the cross for days before they died. I mean, just cruel and grueling. And he did that for me and for you. That's what God thinks of sin and my sin and your sin in particular. It's serious, guys. But thank God he did it. But nonetheless, the apostles took quite a beating. Now, with friends like Gamaliel, who needs enemies, right? Gamaliel, whether he meant to or not, he was being a friend to the church. They took a beating rather than died. But with friends like that, who needs enemies? Look at verse 41. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What we see here and we're looking at in these verses are two responses. In verse 40, we see the response of the council to Gamaliel's advice. And then when we come to verse 41, now we're going to see how the church responds. We're going to see how the apostles respond to the persecution here, and this is where we need to take notes and really pay attention because we can learn a lot from this. There was a man by the name of William Temple who once said that Christians are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. So when you're persecuted and I'm persecuted, how are we to handle it? What are we to do? How do we pass that test when God lets us take it? Let's look at it. In verse 41, it says, number one, they departed. Three times, once in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus told his disciples that when people don't welcome you or won't listen to you, when you share Christ with them, he said, shake the dust off your feet. Why? Because you're wasting your time continuing to talk to them. When they get to the point to where they persecute you and they beat you and they threaten you and there's no receptiveness, Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet, turn and go the other way and leave. So when you get to the point of persecution, what's the correct response? Many times, number one, it's just to leave it alone. Don't say nothing. Don't take up for yourself. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't put your boxing gloves on. Don't lash out. Oh, the Bible tells us, Paul and Peter, both in their epistles, told us, don't render evil for evil, insult for insult. They said, don't do that. Just walk away. And that's what Jesus said. If they won't listen to you, don't get all upset that you didn't get to win them and put a little notch on your spiritual belt. There's another disciple. There's another, you know. Just walk away. And many times, you know what, when we're in situations that are very heated, whether it's with family or friends or neighbors or people that we're trying to witness to, when it gets heated, sometimes the best thing to do is just walk away, because we can put ourselves in a tempting spot to say or do something we shouldn't. And so they departed, it said. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, when the Jews won't listen to Paul and Barnabas, it says that instead they persecuted them in Antioch whenever they brought the word of God to them. And so the Bible says that they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. They went somewhere else where they felt people would listen to their message. And sometimes it's best just to depart. And that's what they did. Number two, it says after they departed, it says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. Now, you've all seen these little Christian bookstores in different places. You've all seen these little boxes that you open them up and they have Bible verses in them. They're usually called promise boxes, where you can wake up that morning and reach in and whichever verse is in front, you grab it out and you read it, and here's a promise from God's word for today. Well, we're going to look at some promises that Jesus had made and look at some things here in the Bible that are promises to them that a lot of people don't want to claim. They don't want to wake up and read this one out of their box, so to speak. They were persecuted and they were to rejoice. Jesus told them if they were going to be his disciples, since the world hated him, then the world would hate them as well. Jesus told them that, number one, they would suffer. He says, the slave is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Persecution for a believer in this world until you die, sometime, verbal, physical, whatever it may be, is inevitable. It's going to happen. Get ready for it. Now, isn't it easier to prepare for something if you know it's coming? I mean, if a tornado just wipes through the St. Louis area and through the Jefferson County area and there's no alarms going off, Channel 4 and Channel 5 doesn't get on the TV to tell you it's coming. It'd be hard to prepare for a storm like that, wouldn't it? Many times, those things can come fast and swift in this area. And without warning, it's hard to get ready. But you notice when you hear the alarms going off around you, and then you see on the news and you hear beep right in the middle of your favorite program. It's always a time when you're wanting to hear something or see something and beep, you know. And then here comes the scrolling letters and words at the bottom that tell you that the storm's coming. Prepare yourself. Get ready. It's easier to prepare for something when you know it's coming. It helps you a little bit. And Jesus told the disciples, prepare. That's part of why I think they took it so well. They were prepared for beating. They were prepared for persecution because Jesus told them it was going to come. And we as believers, if we think we're any different than the apostles and that we're going to slide by this life being a quiet Christian without being persecuted or talked against or talked about or, you know, have harm done to us, we're kidding ourselves. And if that's your mindset, and when persecution comes to you, it's going to be a big letdown because you're going to sit and wonder, how come nobody likes me? What's going on? Why are they treating me that way? I've always been nice to them. Prepare for it. But not only did Jesus prepare them for it by telling them it was inevitable, but he also told them why it was going to come. He told them back in Matthew 5, which we're going to go there in just a minute. Jesus told them they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And he told them how he is persecuted in this world. And Jesus told them, they're going to treat you just the way they treat me. And he said, the reason they're going to is because you follow me. So Jesus tells them not only that it's going to happen and to prepare for it, but Jesus also tells them why it's going to happen, because we follow him. Being a Christian in this society, in America, in this world today, is like a salmon going upstream. You're living your life against all the resistance of the world, the way the world thinks, the way the world views things, the way the world believes. If you're a follower of Christ, your worldview is completely opposite of theirs. And you're like a salmon going upstream. That's the Christian life in this world. And Jesus told us to prepare, and he told us why it was going to happen. But number three, I think the main reason why they were able to endure such persecution and then rejoice is because of the Holy Spirit in their life. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's read that. They were beaten and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here's what they did. Number one, they departed. And number two, they responded exactly the way Jesus told them to. When you see in Acts chapter 5, verse 41 there, and it says that they rejoiced after taking the beating, they were just responding the way their master told them to. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." How do you respond to persecution? Jesus says, verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Put a smile on your face." And he says, "Why? For great is your reward in heaven." And then he says, why were persecuted? Because they persecuted the prophets which were before you. So they departed, they rejoiced, responded the way Jesus told them to. And the reason they rejoiced, I believe, is because Jesus prepared them for it. Jesus told them why they're going to be persecuted. You know, when you're told why something is happening, it's a little easier to deal with it, isn't it? When bad things happen in our life, when circumstances happen or things come into our life that are hard to explain, we have questions, and sometimes those things are the hardest to deal with because we ask the question, why did it happen? And because we can't answer that question, we struggle with dealing with it many times. That's why Jesus told them, I'm going to tell you why they're going to persecute you, because they persecuted the prophets and they persecuted me. But number three, I think, is the more powerful point, is they were able to endure the persecution because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it tells us here, Jesus promised them. Matthew chapter 5 here, verses 10 through 12, you're not going to see that in a promise box. You're not going to open a promise box and whip that thing out and it's going to have that verse. Because who wants persecution? Really? I don't. And if you do, you're sick. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, Peter said, "Be happy if you are insulted for being a Christian." This is how we're supposed to respond. Rejoice. Be happy. James chapter 1, verse 2, the brother of Jesus said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So we are to rejoice, be happy, and consider it joy. Those are all descriptions of just hilarium, aren't they? Man, do we handle persecution that well when it comes to us? Maybe because you're different than everybody else, you take some verbal persecution. How do you handle it? Do you rejoice and count it all joy? And you're happy because they're insulting you? Because you're a Christian? Not because you're arrogant or you've said silly things to them or made them mad because of your forcefulness, being a Bible thumper or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. Many times Christians can do that. We can try to shove the Bible down people's throat and do it in such a way that they're not ever going to receive it. No one would receive it. And for that, we're the blame for the persecution. But when we're really following Jesus, and just because we're different, they come against us, how are we to respond? Rejoice, be happy, and count it all joy. Do we do that? And if we don't, maybe it's because we're lacking what the apostles had. Maybe they were full of something that maybe we're not. And that's a good question to ask. Actually, you know what? It's a real good barometer. It's a real good thermometer to see whether or not you're filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you respond when you're persecuted? How could they respond so positively to something so negative? A nurse in one of the great London hospitals complained to Bishop Taylor Smith that she had been rudely treated by some of the patients. "Thank God for that," he said. "What do you mean?" asked the astonished nurse. "Why," the bishop said, "if you are carrying a vessel and somebody knocks it up against you, what can only spill out of the vessel upon you is what is inside. And when people misjudge and persecute us, we can only spill out what's inside. And if you're full of the Holy Spirit when you're persecuted, if you're trusting in the Lord, following Him with a whole heart, and you ask for His filling and the power of His Spirit every day, I'm telling you, you're going to respond differently to persecution. Have you ever been asked this question? I've been asked this. Probably the most dumbest question on the face of the earth. It ranks up there in the top 10. Here it is. You ready? Here's the question. Would you die for Jesus? You ever had people ask you that as a Christian? You ever been in a Bible study and that question come up? What if you had to die for Jesus? Let me tell you what. I know me. I know my weaknesses. I know my flesh. And I'm going to tell you what. I would like to think that if I was persecuted to the point of being beaten or even being killed for Jesus as a martyr, I would like to think that I would rise to the occasion, especially being a pastor, you know, and would step up in front of the whole world and say, "Praise God, you know, I'm happy, I'm rejoicing, I'm hilarious, kill me now, you know." I would like to think that I would take it well. But I see how I take lighter situations in this life, and I kind of wonder about myself sometimes. How about you? Similar? But I do know one thing. I can't do it on my own because I have responded worse to less things, okay? And all I can depend on is in the time when someone's coming against me because of my faith, all I can do is trust that the Lord is going to anoint me and give me the grace to be able to step in His shoes and follow His steps to martyrdom or to be persecuted and to take it like a man and to take it like a Christian, take it like the man. Okay, let me say it that way. You see what I'm saying? To take it like a believer. To take it like someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all I can do, and that's all you can do. And we don't know. I hate this when people ask questions like that, because it's like, you know what? We don't know how we would respond. You know what? My wife got cancer back in 1995. Let me ask you a question today. What if your spouse got cancer right now? How would you respond? Would you praise God? Would you come to church next Sunday? Or would you quit following the Lord? Would you blame Him for it? How would you respond if your family member or your spouse got cancer? You know, I don't know how I would respond when my wife got cancer. But I tell you how I did respond is me and her sought the Lord. And the Lord spoke to us and gave us a Bible scripture that got us through that whole time. It wasn't me. It wasn't because I was strong. There were times I went away weeping. What's going to happen? I don't know how I'm going to respond in a situation, and neither do you. But all I do know is if He goes through it with me, and then He'll give me the grace to endure it. And I can't do it without the power of His Spirit. What is ever inside when I'm beaten is going to come out. Now, let me ask this question. We're moving on. Why rejoice during times of persecution and trial? I mean, why would Jesus say such a silly thing and give us such a hard thing to do? These are part of the Bible verses, Mark, I just don't really care for. Why would He do that? Why rejoice? Were the apostles some kind of sadomasochists? Did they go away rejoicing after a beating because they got some kind of perverted thrill out of it? What's the deal? Look what it says. Verse 41, look what it tells you. It says that they went away rejoicing. Here's why. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's why. They weren't sick in the head. They weren't away from reality. No, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They didn't rejoice because they suffered. That, I would say, they were a little bit off. Let me tell you what this morning. If you come up to me after service this morning and say, "You know what, Scott, I was persecuted this week and I enjoyed every bit of it. People called me names, they cussed me out, they spit upon me. One guy even slapped me across the face when I was at work. It was just awesome. Should have been there. I enjoyed every bit of it. I would look at you and say, man, you got a screw loose, Jack. Who likes persecution? I don't, and neither do you. We all want the easy road, if we be honest. Okay? They didn't rejoice because they suffered. It says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer. People all over the world today are suffering all kinds of things of which they will get no reward for. But when you suffer for Jesus, what did Jesus say? For great is your reward in heaven. To suffer for Christ, you got to be counted worthy. You have to be a believer to get a prize for suffering. That's one of the perks. Suffering is going to come. But if we're counted worthy to receive persecution, then guess what? We're going to get a reward for it. Man, that's awesome. The opposition of men here meant the approval of God. The very fact that they were persecuting and persisting to persecute the apostles so severely meant that God's approval were upon them. Don't be too quick to judge people when people are going through hard times. When other believers that you know encounter trials and hard times and they go through one hardship after another hardship and they're persecuted, and it's like life is falling apart for them. Don't be like one of Job's friends and come up and have this wonderful timely word of, brother, you ever check your life and see if you got sin in it? Don't be like Job's friends. Don't say something silly like that. Pray for them, okay? Because many times our suffering and persecution that we go through, the opposition of men against us actually could be the approval of God upon our life. And it was the case here. In fact, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said this. He says, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. In other words, you have not only been given the privilege of being a Christian, but along with that, you've been given the privilege of suffering for him. That's the response I thought I would get. You see what I'm saying? Wow, Paul says, hey, there's some perks to Christianity. One of them is trusting in Christ as your Savior. You get to go to heaven forever. Praise God, but while you're here, you get to suffer. Isn't that awesome? But why? Why do we suffer in this world as believers on account of Christ? I'm going to give you three reasons real quick as we bring things to a close. Number one, suffering as a Christian is a privilege because of the future glory that awaits us when this life is over. I've already said it. It's the reward to come. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the second part of the verse says this. Here's why we suffer as believers. Because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering, and afterward, you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory when it is displayed to all the world. Your day's coming. Just be patient. Persevere through the persecution and the pain. Because it's going to be well worth it. The rewards are out of this world. I love that. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. We're going to be like he is when he returns. He said, so those that suffer with him are going to be glorified with him. Romans 8, verse 18 says, what we suffer now is nothing to be compared to the glory he will give us later. I love this verse. This verse, actually the King James, it kind of reads like this. The suffering of this present time is not to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed in us. In other words, it's almost a sin to sit and compare what you're going through now with what you're going to go through in heaven. It's almost a sin to sit here and cry to God about all the bad things that are happening to me. And Lord, I know you came, but you really got to realize what I'm going through. But the Lord says, listen, guy, listen, don't compare that with what's waiting on you. Isn't that awesome? A little city girl was in the country for the very first time, and she saw the night sky. Oh, mother. If heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side, she said. And you know what? Even in this world as a believer, the times of suffering and hardship we go through, and yeah, living the Christian life is the most resistant life to live on this earth. But you know what? In those times is when you really grow closer to Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but here's the point I want to make. There are times as a believer, it's like heaven on earth, though. And if it's that good sometimes on the wrong side, what's it going to be like on the right side? It's not to be compared. The glory to come is not to be compared with the suffering of today. Number two, I already said this, but we're going to get rewards. Future glory, future rewards. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. I already read it to you. Jesus said, "For great is your reward in heaven whenever you're persecuted and you suffer." I love this. Let me share this story with you. I'm going to read you something. This guy was telling about a dream he had. He said, "I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city, though when and how I got there, I could not tell." He said, "I was one of the great multitude of which no man can number from all the countries and peoples and times and ages. Somehow I found that the saint who stood next to me had been in heaven for more than 1,860 years. "Who are you?" I said to him. He said, "We both spoke the same language of heavenly Canaan." He said, "So that I understood him and he understood me." "I," said he, "was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light Nero's gardens." "How awful," I exclaimed. "No," he said, "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me." Then the man on the other side then spoke, "I've been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from an island in the South Seas called Aramunga. John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love him. My fellow countrymen killed the missionary, and they caught and bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and though they thought I was dead, I revived. Then the next day, they knocked me on the head, cooked me, and ate me." "How terrible," I said. "No," he answered, "I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with a crown of thorns for me." Then they both turned to me and said, "What did you suffer for him? Or did you sell what you had for the money which sent men like John Williams to tell the heathen about Jesus?" I was standing there and I was speechless. And while they both were looking at me with sorrowful eyes, I awoke and it was a dream. He said, "But I lay on my soft bed awake for hours thinking of the money I had wasted on my own pleasures or on my extra clothing, my costly car, and my many luxuries. I realized that I did not know what the words of Jesus meant when he said, 'If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.' The suffering that we go through on this earth, when we get to heaven, it's going to be worth it. And we're going to get a reward. And no matter how bad it is here, when we get there, we're going to be able to say, 'No, it wasn't bad. He died for me. And look what I get.'" Awesome story. Number three, present fellowship. Why do we have to suffer as a Christian? Why is it a privilege for a Christian to suffer? Future glory, future rewards, but present fellowship. The vine clings to the oak during the fiercest of storms. Although the violence of nature may uproot the oak, twining tendrils still cling to it. If the vine is on the side of the tree opposite the wind, the great oak is its protection. If it's on the exposed side, the tempest only presses it closer to the trunk. In some storms of life, God intervenes and he shelters us. And while in others, he allows us to be exposed so that we will be pressed more closely to him. Isn't it true that many times in our life, the closest we have ever been to the Lord is in times of hardship, in times of trial, in times of persecution? I know in my life, some of the closest times where I felt the Lord walking with me and felt nearer to the presence of God were times where I had nobody to turn to, nobody to help me. I didn't know what I was going to do, and I was forced to my knees to seek the Lord and ask for his help. It's in those times through those storms that the Lord was exposing me, like he does the vine to the oak tree, and that storm pushes you closer to the Lord. And many times suffering comes into our life simply to draw us closer to God. Sometimes in your life you'll have storms and trials and persecution will come, and God may intervene, like send an angel and let you out of prison. Hooray! He may shelter you in times and protect you, but then other times he may leave you exposed so that you will draw closer to him. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him, present fellowship, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, the second part of that verse, you know, the first half of that verse I read earlier, it says, be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. The second part of that verse says, for then the glorious Spirit of God will come upon you. A believer is never so Spirit-filled as when he's persecuted. Let's wrap up the message and wrap up this chapter. Look at verse 42. Did the persecution stop them? Did it stop them? Did it stop them from going to church? Did a little trial and persecution, or compared to what I go through, a lot of trial, being beaten, with the skin ripped off their back, and being threatened to not to do this anymore, did that stop the church from having church? Did they skip a Sunday? Take a little spiritual R&R? You know what I'm saying? Some of the things we do in our life, when we have hard times, you know, I can't handle it anymore. I just need to, you know, need some time to myself, you know. What did they do? Did they quit preaching like they were told to? Like they were threatened to do? What's it say? Verse 42 says this. It says, and daily in the temple. I love this. Not just on Sunday. In American Christianity, it is a crying shame that as believers, we can't make it to church consistently once a week. I know that's not popular, but it's the truth. The early church, we want their power. We want what happened in the book of Acts, but we don't want to pay the price. We don't want to do what it takes to get it. They met daily. How much more regular can you meet than daily with somebody? You know what I'm saying? And they met daily before they had to, quote, but then when persecution came, they didn't stop. That's what amazes me today about us and them. I mean, why is it so difficult? I don't know. Because I want to be at church. I want to be with God's people. I want to hear his word. I want to worship him. Why is it so hard for believers today to be consistent to go to church just once a week? Maybe we don't have enough persecution. But it says daily in the temple. They went to church. Not only did they go to church, look what it says, and in every house. They go to the temple to pray every day, and then they would go and gather in houses every day to have Bible study. So home fellowships are very biblical. We don't have church or home fellowships once a day. Oh my. It says, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We saw how they responded to persecution, but how did the persecution affect them? How did persecution affect them? It didn't. It didn't throw the church off its schedule one iota, did it? What does it take today to throw the American church off schedule? Persecution? No, a time change. I have to get up 1 hour earlier, so I'm going to miss church today. I mean, let's be honest. I'm being honest. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying, in American Christianity, it doesn't take persecution for us to miss church and to get our schedule off. It just takes, hey, I missed an hour of sleep, man. Hey, you got to understand. I'm a hardworking man. Does Jesus understand that? How does Jesus take that when we don't go to bed an hour earlier? You see what I'm saying? Those arguments don't stand with the Lord. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. It's an amazing thing. Winston Churchill once said this, a fanatic is someone who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. The Sanhedrin court were a bunch of fanatics. They thought the Christians were fanatics. No, they were fanatics. People today will call us Jesus freaks and fanatics, true born-again believers that love the Lord, that do go to church and do go to Bible studies and go to prayer meetings and all the meetings that we have, we gather together and the unbelievers look at us and you're a bunch of fanatics. When you got saved and, you know, went overboard for Jesus, you probably had family members that probably thought, you're one of them religious fanatics. I told you about one of the best friends I ever had was a foreign exchange student from Denmark. When I wrote him after he went back to Denmark, and we became very good friends over a year. When he went back to Denmark and I wrote him a letter and told him I was now a Christian, he wrote me back and said, "Oh, you're a religious fanatic," and I never heard from him again. No, yeah. Praise God. No, we're not the fanatics. We're in touch with reality. It's the crazy people that pay the tickets for the football and the baseball games, okay, and pay $10 a beer and go down there. And when Pujols hits a home run, they go, "Wow!" in front of TV cameras. That's a fanatic. That's a guy out of touch with reality. Because Pujols hitting the home runs, okay, or whatever quarterback we got now for the Rams, I have no idea who he is, however many touchdowns he can throw, has no bearing on eternity. We're not the fanatics. The world's the fanatics. The Sanhedrin court was a bunch of fanatics because they wouldn't change their mind about Jesus to the point where they persecuted the church. But in persecuting the church, they couldn't change the subject. They couldn't change the church. I like that. There's a guy by the name of Adoniram Judson. He was a renowned missionary to Burma. He endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison and for 17 months was subject to almost incredible treatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler of that province, that area, indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to another missionary or to anything a missionary might have to say." He said, "But I fear they might be impressed by the scars and turn to your religion." How persecution affects us affects how the world looks at us. This guy was persistent. Persecution wasn't going to stop him from preaching. And though they didn't want to listen to his words, they saw his actions. Isn't that amazing? What was the motive of the early church? What was their motive? Their motive was not defiance to the law. They weren't doing this to get under the Sanhedrin council's skin. They weren't defying the law at all. This beating they took was totally illegal. They did not break the law. Everything they were saying was true about Jesus. Here was the issue. They weren't defying the law at all, but they were obeying the Lord. Who was it that told them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? It was Jesus himself. And so today, as we end, guess what? Every one of us that are believers, he's told us the same thing. As a local church, he's told us the same thing. As the church at large, he's told us to go preach the gospel. And wherever you go may be different from where it is for me, but go and share the good news of Jesus. Look what he did for you. We've talked about it today. I feel compelled because of what he's done for me that I should do something for him. And that's what we're called to do, is to share the word of God with people. Don't let persecution, trials, hardships, don't focus on them and don't let them weigh you down. But think about the future glory. Think about the future rewards and focus on the present fellowship that he wants to have with you in the midst of this suffering. And if you'll do that, when you are in those positions and you're going through persecution, you know what's going to happen when they beat you? You know what's going to happen when they make fun of you and laugh at you and call you names and talk behind your back and do all manner of evil against you, as Jesus says, what's in is going to come out. And so today, we got to make up our minds. We got to understand, guys, that Jesus told us we were going to be persecuted. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. In fact, the closer you try to get to God, the closer you try to walk with him in your relationship with him, and the more you're determined to walk with God, the more the devil's going to throw at you. But it's your decision how to respond. And let me encourage you. Respond the way Jesus told you to. Rejoice. Be happy. As Peter said, James said, count it all joy. Why can we do that? The book of Hebrews said that Jesus, concerning him and the cross and the persecution that he endured, it says that Jesus despised the shame. Jesus didn't want to go through that as a human. Do you remember when he was in the garden praying? He asked his father, he said, Lord, let his father forsake any other way. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Is that what he said? But the Bible says Jesus despised the shame. But why did he do it? The rest of the verse says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did what he was supposed to do. So when we're faced with persecutions, who's our ultimate example? Jesus. So even though we don't like it, we don't like the persecution, we don't like the trials, we don't like the suffering, the hardships, the things that are going to come into our life, if we will focus on the joy that's set before us, we'll be able to persevere through it.